Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, the ancient rabbis said about the Torah that whenever the Torah scroll was unrolled and the words were read, that it somehow unleashed the mercy of God on the universe. You know, I love that image. Not just talking about the first five books of the Bible, we talk about the Torah, but of all the scriptures. That when we open up the Word of God and when it's read aloud in a public space, that in some strange way the mercy of God is being unleashed on God's people. And so as we read Nehemiah 1 this morning, let's unleash some of that mercy. Here it is, Nehemiah chapter 1, and this is what it says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and God, I pray right now for your anointing. I pray the Holy Spirit that's moving in this place, in the midst of our worship, would continue to move. God, I pray for revival. I pray for renewal. I pray for reformation. God, as we look at your word this morning, change our minds. Some of us believe some things that we don't need to believe and don't believe some things that we do need to believe. And so I'm praying really that you would reshape and kind of rewire our brains a bit this morning. Pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. The church in America needs to be reformed. We need our own version of the Protestant Reformation. For about the last 50 years, I think, in a somewhat silly attempt to be culturally relevant in our consumeristic culture, we have sold our souls. You know, we've taken the seeds of empire and we've mixed those seeds in with the blood of the martyrs, and we have hoped that it would produce a good crop. And while it has certainly brought about a bountiful harvest, it is now more difficult than ever to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. I mean, we've grown a whole lot of something. We're just not sure that what we've grown, we're not even sure that it's edible. And I would argue that it's actually quite rotten. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Okay, if I were Satan, but I'm not, Bethany, but if I was, there are some lies, there are some myths that I would want you all to believe about yourselves and about church in general that I think could serve to render you ineffective. And so before we even get into the heart of the message, before we even like jump in and begin to talk about the book of Nehemiah, I just want to lead out with four myths that I think a lot of Christians believe that I think can serve to hinder their spiritual and the church's spiritual growth. All right? My only regret, these are good, okay? My only regret about these is that having to preach them is that I can't be out there with you all taking notes on myself, okay? That's it. Here it is. First one, myth number one. If I were Satan, but I'm not, but if I was, this is something that I would want you to believe. I would want all of you to believe that the way things are now is the way they will always be. I would want you to believe that the way things are now is the way they'll always be. Mark, 2 weeks ago, shared a quote from a book by Francis Frangipane, The Three Battlegrounds. It's so good, I want you to hear it again. This is what the quote said. It said, this is exactly what the warfare is centered upon in the church today. The devil wants us to accept Christianity as it is, as though division, sin, and spiritual impotency were the ultimate reality God has provided for believers on earth. Satan wants us to agree with and thereby reinforce this deceptive view of the church. This is what I think Frangipane means. If you are in the place this morning and you're just kind of fed up with your own life, like you're tired, you're lonely, you're numb. If you were talking to me one-on-one, you'd be like, Brock, if I'm honest with you, I just kind of feel like at this stage of my life, just kind of feel like I'm going through the motions. Then if I'm Satan, I want to try to convince you that the way you feel right now, today, is the way you're always going to feel. I want to try to convince you that the way you feel now, this is the way that it's always going to be. I want to try to convince you that change is impossible. Now, this isn't just true when it comes to us as individuals, but I think Satan tries to do the same thing for us with regards to the church. He wants us to look at the lifeless and apathetic and powerless church in the 21st century and just kind of resign to the fact that, oh, I guess this is what church just is. Like, I guess this is just what church looks like now. I mean, there used to be something different back then, but obviously that's just not what churches look like today. You know, if Satan can convince us that we have all that Jesus wants to offer us, then we will never pursue anything else. You know, Satan doesn't have the authority to limit God's power. He doesn't have that authority. And so what he tries to do instead is he tries to get in our minds and convince us that there are limits to God's power. And he does that. And it's effective. It works. That's why I think number one myth, thing that a lot of Christians believe that can hinder their spiritual growth. If I was Satan, I would want you to believe these things. The way things are right now, this is the way they're always going to be. The way you feel right now, this is the way you're always going to feel. That's the first one. Second one is this. If I were Satan, but I'm not, but if I was, I would want you to believe that somebody else will take care of everything. I would want to convince you that somebody else will take care of it. That's the thought that I would want you to have in your head. Okay, so this is how this one works. Let's say I'm your pastor and I stand up one Sunday. I am your pastor, so let's not pretend. Let's say I'm one of your pastors and I stand up in front of you one Sunday morning and I go, look, our budget is like $6,500, $7,000 a week. That's what it takes for us to pay our staff, meet all our needs, pay our bills, rent out the Boys and Girls Club, and then still show love to people in the city of Knoxville. That's what we need. I tell you that, and then in your minds, you immediately go, somebody else will probably take care of that. Like, I'm sure somebody else will take care of it. I stand up, or Claudia, or anybody, you know, Christy, doing her volunteer thing. We stand up and go, hey, look, we need people willing to love on our babies in the nursery. We need people who are willing to, like, walk with our children and our students and show them what it looks like to follow Christ with all of their hearts. And if I'm Satan, I want you to immediately go, somebody else will take care of that. I'm sure somebody, I'm not the nursery kind, I'm not a baby kind, so somebody else will cover that. We go on mission trips everywhere. I mean, we talk about taking mission teams to Haiti, to Beaumont, to Nicaragua. We go monthly to Carm. We go quarterly to Water Angels. We look at you, we'll love it if you would come with us and love on widows and orphans in their distress. We need your help. And you go, somebody else has got that. I mean, I'm sure somebody else will cover that. Church, we have been tasked with taking the gospel to the whole world. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And we are going to go until the whole world hears. We're going to do that. And we would love it if you would come with us, and we would love it not just for you to go with us, but we would love to send you out places to do that. You hear that? You go, somebody else will probably take care of that. I mean, that one's kind of big, but I'm sure somebody else. Somebody else will handle that. I can just continue to do what I'm doing. The author, Stuart Briscoe, says this, and I love this quote, okay? And it stings a little bit. If it doesn't sting a little bit, you're not listening right. This is what Briscoe said. He said, like one who joins the army for benefits, never expecting to go to war, many join the church, never wanting to give or serve. Man, did you hear that? Like one who joins the army just to get the benefits that come along with being there, never expecting to go to war. Many join the church never wanting to give or serve. You know, one of the most prominent lies that I think people buy into in the church is this idea that somebody else will take care of it. And I can tell you this morning, I've been in ministry now for like 15, 16 years, something like that. I've never found the somebody else. Like the person who just takes care of things, I've yet to meet him. I mean, Alvin Coleman or her, Alvin Coleman was about as close as it gets at our place, but he is in heaven now. I walk around like Aaliyah, the R&B singer in 1998, going, "Are you that somebody? Tell me you're that somebody. Dirty South, can you really feel me? East Coast, feel me. West Coast, feel me." That is another 90s music reference that Mark Zimmerman won't get. Myth number two, somebody else will take care of it. That's the second one. If I was Satan, I would want you to believe that. Myth number three is this: if I were Satan, but I'm not, but if I was, I would want you to believe that the church exists for you and for your pleasure. If I was Satan, I would want you to have it in your mind that this whole thing, that the world revolves around you and that the church exists to meet your needs. And when a church stops meeting your needs, then leave. If you don't like the preaching at a place, and you would be wrong here, leave anyway. You don't like the worship, it's killer, leave anyway. You don't like the children's ministry, leave. Somebody hurts your feelings, leave. I mean, after all, why do you need that kind of drama in your life anyway? And do these people not know that the world revolves around you? And why are they not catering to your every whim and your every wish? I mean, after all, the church down the road, I don't know if y'all know this or not, it has its own workout facility. The church, they don't have chairs that came from the dormitories that the University of Tennessee used. Like, they've got comfortable chairs. They don't meet at the Boys and Girls Club. They serve Starbucks on Sunday morning, not the cheap coffee that we got going on that's too hot, burned my mouth this morning the first taste I took of it. No, they don't do that. The church down the road, if I go to church there, my kids get a discount on their school. Did you know that? That's pretty cool. The church, the myth is the church exists for you. It's all about you, and a lot of people believe this. You go to church, you get everything you can get from that place, and then once they stop giving to you, you leave and go find another one that you can get more stuff from. That is the third myth. If I were Satan, but I'm not, but if I was, I would want you to believe this whole thing's about you. Like, we exist for you and for your pleasure. Myth number four is this: all is well, it's okay to lower your defenses. All is well. If I were Satan, but I'm not, but if I was, I would want to try to convince you that all is well, everything's fine, it's okay for you to lower your defenses. You know, the scriptures oftentimes uses language when it talks about the relationship between the church and the world. It uses war metaphors. You see that over and over again. It talks about how we are in a battle individually with ourselves, with our flesh, with our sin. We are told that there is a constant battle going on in the spiritual realm for our souls. Church, spiritual warfare is a very real thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this. It says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Church, if I were Satan, I'm not, but if I was, I would want to convince you that there's no such war going on. It's not happening. I would want to convince you that there's no such thing as spiritual warfare. I would want to do the best I could to try to convince you that there is, in the words of Jeremiah, that there is peace when there is no peace. Because if I could convince you of those things, you would take off your armor, you would lay down your sword, and that would make you vulnerable for attack. That's the fourth myth. If I was just trying, if I was Satan, fourth myth that I think a lot of people believe is that all is well, it's okay to lower your defenses. So, I want us to recap those again real quick. Okay, the four myths. Number one, somebody tell me what it was. The way things are now is how it's always going to be. Number two, somebody else is going to take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. Number three, church exists for you and for your pleasure. Number four, all is well, it's okay to lower your defenses. Now, what I want us to do now, church, we read Nehemiah chapter 1. That's what we opened with. And we've said these are the myths that a lot of people believe. I want us to use the book of Nehemiah and that first chapter to try to find out what the truth is. I want us to go to the scripture. I don't want to just get up and say, okay, these are the myths. You just need to stop believing those things. But I want to say these are the myths that a lot of people believe. You do need to stop believing those things. But here's what you actually need to believe, because here's what the truth is. So I want us to not just kind of push the myths to the side, but I want us to have something to put in their place. And we're going to use the first chapter of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's character to do that. Now, before we get there, I need to give you a little background on Nehemiah. Okay, until the 15th century, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were just considered one book. It was just one book penned by the same author. They were actually referred to for a long time, like the majority of history, they've been known as 1st and 2nd Ezra. And this is because the two books are deeply connected. They're connected historically, they're connected chronologically, they just kind of tell the same story. At first, for the first few chapters of Ezra, there's just a narrator, then about midway through Ezra, Ezra starts being the voice, and then at the end it becomes Nehemiah, but they are following the same thread, they're telling the same story. Now you'll remember last week I preached on Ezra, and I talked about how in Ezra, King Cyrus, the king of the Persians, had sent the Jewish exiles home to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. They got back in Jerusalem, they rebuilt the altar, then they rebuilt the temple. You see that happening all through Ezra. And then once they got those things done, and it had been like 25, maybe 30 years, once they finished those things, they decided they wanted to refortify the city's walls. And so they started working on, trying to work on security, trying to build the walls back up. Well, in this process, they ran into some resistance. Some enemies to Jerusalem, to the Jews. The king now of Persia, it was no longer Cyrus, it was Artaxerxes. And some enemies to the Jews went to Artaxerxes and told Artaxerxes, look, the Jews are trying to rebuild their city, rebuild their wall, so they can rebel against you. They want to revolt against you. And so Artaxerxes, the new king, immediately said, all work in Jerusalem has to stop. No more projects, no more wall, no more, all work immediately is to cease. Now the people in the surrounding cities and the surrounding communities of Jerusalem, because I imagine that their rebuilding effort, like maybe they'd built the wall back up like this high, like you could still step over the thing. I mean, it looked pretty ridiculous. And so the people in the cities around them began to mock them. And they didn't just like mock them and make fun of them, because they could tell no progress was being made. But eventually some people came and they burnt down what little bit of the wall they had built back. And they burnt down the city gates that had been re-erected that they had built back up. Now this is where we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah had a brother named Hanani. And Hanani and some of his friends made the long journey from Jerusalem to the citadel at Susa, 750 miles away approximately. That's how far they traveled to go and visit. Hanani went to visit with his brother and to tell them of Jerusalem's plot. He wanted help. He wanted to see if Nehemiah could help him. Now in this time, Nehemiah somehow by the grace of God had actually went through the ranks of the Persian Empire, and he was working as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He was friends with the king. He was the guy that had to drink the wine before the king drank the wine to make sure that the wine wasn't poisoned. It's a pretty sweet gig if you ask me. Unless, of course, the one time you do get poisoned, then that's a problem. So Nehemiah's friends make the journey. They tell Nehemiah, this is what's going on back home. Can you do something about it? Can you help us? We've started trying to rebuild the walls. Our efforts have ceased. Artaxerxes, the king that you work for, has made a law saying that we can't work anymore. Can you help us? And then it's the way that Nehemiah responds to his brother's request and the way that he acts that I think we can learn the truths from. So we got the myths. Here are the truths. And I want these to reform our way of thinking. Myth number one said, the way things are now is the way they'll always be. Truth is, church, our God has the power to change things in an instant. The myth is, the way things are now is the way they'll always be. The truth is, our God has the power to change things in the instant. First thing that Nehemiah does, you see it in the scriptures, Nehemiah chapter 1, Hanani tells him what's going on back home. Nehemiah stops, and he prays, and he fasts, and he repents, and he pleads with God to change things. And you know what? God did change them. Nehemiah, spoiler alert, Nehemiah ends up going back to Jerusalem. 52 days later, he rebuilds the wall, and that is without the help of the Mexican government. Did it all on his own. Nehemiah knew that as long as he had the ability to pray, his God could change things in an instant. Now, church, I've said this here probably 100 times. And if I'm able to preach 100 more sermons here, I'll probably say it 100 more times, okay? We are, at all times, one prayer away from a new life. One prayer away from redemption. One prayer away from forgiveness. One prayer away from a different story, a new journey. That is all it takes. I mean, if you're in the place this morning, you're going, Brock, I feel like I'm just going through the motions. My life just kind of feels wayward, pointless. Stop what you're doing. Do what Nehemiah did. Pray fast. Beg God to change things. Now, I cannot guarantee you that God will change your circumstances because I'm not a TV preacher. But I can guarantee you He will change you. All it takes, one prayer, one moment, right now. That's it. Our God has the power to change things in an instant. We need our minds reformed because we've gotten to this place where we just go, well, the way things are now is the way they'll always be. That is a myth. The truth is, we serve a God who can do the impossible. He can change things in a moment. That's all it takes. One moment, 1 second. Pray, repent, plea, and then watch Him begin to reform and rework your life. Truth is, God has the potential to change things in an instant. Myth number two. Myth number two said, somebody else will take care of it. Truth is, this one too is going to hurt a little bit. You are probably that somebody. Myth is, somebody else will take care of it. Truth is, you are probably that somebody. The thing I want you to see here is that when Hanani comes and tells Nehemiah what's going on back home, Nehemiah doesn't go, that's 750 miles away. That is their problem. Like there's, I guess the wall's just never going to be rebuilt. Sorry for it. I mean, I hate to hear that news. Could have stayed home. Not going to do anything. How does that affect me right now in my life? Like, that's how he could have responded. But that's not how he responded. Nehemiah leveraged all that he had and all that he was to try to see that wall rebuilt. He leveraged his relationship with the king, his authority in the king's court, the resources of the Persian Empire, his own personal resources. He saw the problem, and then he put all of himself and made the effort to try and fix the problem. He used what he had in an effort to give his people what they needed. Church, we've got to get away from this idea that somebody else is going to take care of things and take up the new attitude that says maybe we are the somebody else who's supposed to take care of them. I want to share another quote with you from Francis Frangipane. This is what he says. He says, you see, we will always be serving in churches where things are wrong. Somebody want to say amen to that? I wouldn't blame you. Our response to what we see defines how Christ-like we're actually becoming. Listen, if we see weakness in the body of Christ, our call is to supply strength. If we see sin, our response is to be an example of virtue. When we discover fear, we must impart courage. And where there is worldliness, we must display holiness. Our call is to enter the place of intercession and stand there until the body of Christ is built up in that area. Frangipane's saying it's the role of Christians in community with one another to see problems, to see holes, to see gaps, and then to fill those gaps and to fill those holes. I mean, like, let me make it as simple for you as I possibly can, okay? If you are a part of our body and you see a dirty floor, pick a broom up. If you see somebody who needs to be encouraged, encourage them. If you see somebody who's hungry, feed them. If you look at our budget every week and see the deficit, give towards it. If you look out and you go, these people don't pray enough, well then pray. If you see worldliness kind of coming into our body, then you bring about holiness. It's not hard, church. See the need and meet the need. That's all we're asking you to do. Don't just assume that somebody else is always going to take care of everything else. Warning. Unpopular opinion coming. If you are a believer in our church body, Cody said it when he was up here speaking earlier, your life is no longer your own. The Father sent the Son to pay the price for you, which means everything that you have is His. Everything that you are, all your resources, all your authority, all of the connections you have, everything that makes you you, everything that gives you authority, position, power, money in this world, all that stuff is meant to be leveraged for the good of the kingdom of God. All of it. You weren't given that stuff. You weren't get your bank account's not full for your own luxury, for your own comfort, so you can buy a bigger boat. It's so that you can give to see the gospel of Christ spread throughout the whole world. That's why it's yours. We gotta get our minds reformed. We gotta stop thinking somebody else is gonna take care of everything else, because I'm here to tell you, you probably are the somebody else that God wants to use to take care of it. I oftentimes think that the reason that God makes us aware of a need or a problem is because we're the ones who are supposed to meet it. We don't see them all. But whenever that thought comes to your mind, you go, oh, I'm thinking about her, I'm thinking about him, I'm thinking about that struggle, I'm thinking about that issue. Now I think that's the Holy Spirit stirring. You say, this is an area that you're supposed to move. This, you can't do everything, but you can't do something, and this is the something I want you to do. I'll go on. Myth number three was, it said the church exists for you and for your pleasure. The truth is, the church exists to magnify the name of God and to bring glory to Him. Myth is, the church exists for you and for your pleasure. Truth is, the church exists to magnify God's name and to bring Him glory. Look with me again at Nehemiah chapter 1, 8 and 9. And I want you to pay special attention to the end of verse 9. This is what the text says. It says, remember the word that you commenced in Nehemiah, praying to God, quoting, I think it's Deuteronomy. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen. Listen, to make my name dwell there. Church, the whole reason God allowed the Jewish exiles to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city was so that His name might once again be able to dwell there. So that His name could again be magnified in that place. Whole reason they were able to rebuild the altar so that the name of God could be magnified in that place. Whole reason they rebuilt the temple was so the name of God could be magnified in that place. Whole reason Nehemiah left what he was doing in Susa to make the journey 750 miles to rebuild the wall was so that God's name might be magnified again in the city of Jerusalem. Everything that was being done back then that God was allowing to take place, He was allowing to take place because it brought glory to His name. It was so His name could once again be magnified in that place. Now, if you are a visitor at our church this morning, this is your first time here, I probably need to go ahead and give you a heads up and tell you, this isn't about you. Like, we're not, our church doesn't exist to make you happy. If we did, we'd be really bad at it. We exist to magnify the name of God. That's it. That's why I love hearing Jacob shouting Yahweh in the back this morning, because that's why we're here. That's why one of our foundational statements is, we will make much of Jesus. I don't care if the church down the street has a workout facility. I don't care about the discount your kid gets. I don't care that they serve Starbucks. Only thing I care about is, and I love it if you come here or go there, is the name of God magnified there? Is that the heart and focus of the place? When you walk in that building, do you feel God's presence, His name? Does He dwell there? And if He does, let this be your home. Let that be your home. But don't make this thing about you. Church, we need our minds to be reformed. Too many of us are thinking, this is about me. This is all about what I can get. When the truth is, it's all about God. You were created to magnify His name, period. That's it. That's the one reason you were brought into this earth. And we've got to get our heads around that. We need our thought life. We need to be rewired to where we see that. Myth number four said this. All is well, it's okay to lower your defenses. All is well, it's okay to lower your defenses. The truth is, we are always at war, and we need to put our armor on. Truth is, we're always at war, and we need to put our armor on. Nehemiah was committed to rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem because he knew at any time an enemy could attack. You know, maybe he had learned from his years of serving under the Persian Empire that the best time to kind of refortify the city or to build back up your security measures were in times of relative peace. And so he rebuilt the wall at a time when there really wasn't an imminent threat to Jerusalem. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul urges all Christians to put on the full armor of God. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the helmet of salvation, the shield of your faith, take up the sword of the Word of God. Church, why would Paul tell us to put on our armor if we weren't at war? Why would he tell us to put on our armor if we weren't at war? Paul is urging all Christians to prepare. Paul was as familiar as anybody with the devil and the way the devil is walking about trying to seek someone to devour. And so Paul's saying, put on your armor. That way if the devil comes to your house and you're the one he's trying to devour, you're there and you're ready and the armor's on and the shield's up and the sword's up, and I can almost guarantee you he will leave your house and go to somebody else's house who's more vulnerable, who believes all is well and they're okay to lower their defenses. This is a story. It's not in my notes. I'm going to tell it anyway. Now I'm almost done. So when I was growing up, my grandparents, I was like 6 or 7 years old, my grandparents, we called them Mama and Papa Bud. I don't know why we called them that. Okay, I don't think they smoked weed. I'm really not sure why that was their name, but we called them Mama and Papa Bud. And when I was 6 or 7 years old, they got a new trailer. Okay, so they had an old trailer. They got a new trailer. And what they did is they took the new trailer and they backed it right up to the old trailer. And there was like a step in between. And in Maineville, that's what we call a redneck mansion. Okay, it was like two houses. You had the regular house, then you had the vacation home. It was nice, but they used the old house to store stuff. I mean, like, there's just a bunch, like, everything. There was toys and stuff. Everything they didn't want, they just put in the old trailer. When I was a kid, again, 6, 7 years old, I went back there, and I was playing in the old house by myself, and I stepped on a rusty nail. And I'm talking about, I mean, I stepped on it. It got stuck in my foot. So I came out. I was crying, went to my mom. Mom pulled the nail out, had to go to the ER, get the tetanus shot, the whole deal. It's kind of a problem. Well, from that point on, every time I went to the old house to play, I wore shoes because I wanted there to be a protective measure. Church, in many ways, this is how I think we need to approach the sin in our lives. You know, there was never any point where I looked down at that nail in my foot and was just like, well, that hurts, but I guess I'll just leave it there. If you've got sin in your life that you know is being harmful to you, then today, repent of it and rid yourself of it. And then once it's gone, once it's off of you, then put on the full armor. Because you know there are more nails in the old house. If you continue to walk around that place, you're going to step on another nail. If you continue to walk in this world, you're going to continue to face attack. So repent, cleanse yourself, allow the Spirit of God to remove those things from you, then put the armor on. The myth is, all is well, it's okay to lower your defenses. Truth is, we're at war. You need to put your armor on right now. Put it on today. Prepare yourself. Michael Brown, in his quote on revival, said that one side effect of revival, this is still our revival series, said one side effect of revival would be sweeping reformation in the church. He said if revival came to a place, there would be sweeping reformation. And I think we need to be reformed. And these are some areas that I would love to see it start. I think we need to reject the myth that the way things are now is the way they'll always be. I think we need to reject the myth that somebody else will always take care of things. I think we need to reject the myth that the church exists for us and for our pleasure. And I think we need to reject the myth that all is well and we can lower our defenses. And I want us to embrace the truth that our God can change things in an instant. And we might just be the somebody God wants to use to make a difference in the world. And we exist both individually and corporately to lift high the name of Jesus. And we need to put on the full armor of God because war is always happening and it's always on the horizon. Pray with me.